About 30 years ago, I got a phone call that absolutely rocked me in a good way. The phone call was from a guy named Roger Twito, and if you've heard that name before, I'm sure that you've been around here for a while because, all right, try one more time. Third time's the charm. Here we go. About 30 years ago, I got a phone call that absolutely rocked me. The call was from a guy named Roger Twito, and I use that name a lot because this guy had a profound impact on my life. Roger had been my youth director when I was a teen, and now he was a senior pastor. And the reason he was calling was because he was wondering if he could bring his youth group to our summer camp. Well, I'm like, Raj, of course the answer is yes. And would you please do the honors of being the one who gives that final message at our closing campfire of the week? And Raj said yes. And as he was sharing that night, I remember having two thoughts. One of the thoughts was how I was once again sitting at the feet of the master as he was giving another masterclass. Roger told the true story of a teen that he knew named Thomas, who, just like the disciple Thomas in the Bible, didn't believe things about Jesus just because people said they were true. And in this encouraging and hopeful way, Roger challenged us to always be prepared to help those who are sincerely seeking God but have questions that they just can't ignore. So, on one level, I'm listening as a student of the master. And on another level, I found myself thinking about all those times where I was in a similar situation where I was talking to a Thomas. In fact, just not too long ago, down the road there, I was having a conversation with a high school student, and we'll just call him Thomas, down there, right down the road, Taco Bell on 10. I remember it like it was yesterday. Thomas looked at me. He looked at me right in the eyes, and he said, Chris, I want to believe, but I need my head and my heart to both agree. Well, I bet there's a whole lot of people watching right now who can relate to Thomas, where you want your head and your heart to agree before you can take a step of faith, before you can just trust somebody and what they say. Well, we could go a whole lot of directions with this conversation, but today I want to speak to those of you who have a Thomas in your life and you want to help them. Somebody in your life who's sincerely seeking truth, but they've got questions, they got doubts that are keeping them from saying yes to believing specifically that the Bible is true, that Jesus is real, and all that comes with those two things. Well, is there anyone listening today who would like to become better equipped to help family members or help friends or help neighbors or help coworkers who want to believe, but they need help overcoming questions and doubts that are standing between them and their step of faith? This teaching series is a great context for that conversation. So let's dive in. For those of you just joining us, we are nearing the end of a 14-week series where we've been exploring a section of the scripture called the Book of Acts. And today, we're coming to the gold standard for what people call apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics comes from a Greek word that means to give a defense. It's the term that we often use to describe what we're doing when we're attempting to provide a reasonable and logical answer to questions and doubts that people have about Christianity. Well, in the passage that we're about to look at, a man named Paul is on a mission. He was once so convinced that the Jesus movement was wrong that he actively tried to shut it down, no matter what it cost. Well, that same man who had been one of Christianity's strongest opponents became the movement's leading evangelist. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to see what we can learn and what we can take away from this masterclass in apologetics from the master himself. All right, well, as we join the story, Paul is on the move. He's sharing about Jesus in city after city after city. In this section that we're going to read right now, Paul arrived at the ancient city of Thessalonica, and he heard that that city had a Jewish synagogue. So let's see what he does. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Acts 17. We're going to start with verses 2 and 3. Hey, also, if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd love for you to hit pause right now, go to Bible.com, and download their free Bible app. It's a fantastic resource. All right. Well, as Paul went in, we read, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Before we move on, I want to draw your attention to two things that Paul does. Number one, Paul plays to his strengths. Paul knows the Scriptures inside and out, so he starts with that area that he's very knowledgeable in. The other thing he does is he begins with common ground. He's in a group, he's in an audience that believes that Scripture, these ancient documents are very, very special and sacred, so he starts there. Well, Paul plays to his strengths, he finds common ground, and people's hearts and their minds start opening up. But then comes verse 5 says this, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Well, we pressed into this in week 8 of this series. The mission faces opposition in just about every chapter in the book of Acts, which is one of many reasons why we continue to work so hard to ensure that we've got really, really helpful tools in place when it comes to conflict resolution, because you see this everywhere all the time. We're going to disagree. We're going to disagree. It's important for us to have a process in place to help us, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, to disagree well. Instead of, like we see so many times in Acts, these disagreements just escalating and escalating and escalating. Our mission is too important. Our time is too short to invest our limited attention and energy in foolish arguments with people who have no intention to listen or to attempt reconciliation. At Emmanuel, we're doing the best we can to apply the Spirit-inspired, hard-won wisdom that we find in the Scriptures to create processes, to create tools, to create prompts that, one, hold people accountable to biblical guidelines, and two, help us identify what kind of disagreement are we even talking about here. Is this false doctrine? Is this a misconception? Is this sin? Is this a criminal offense? Or is this just a difference of opinion? Because each of those starting points merits a different response. All this to say, in Thessalonica, they didn't have anything like that. They didn't have anything like I just described. So things just escalated. Things got so bad, the brothers and sisters had to sneak Paul and Silas out of town. All right, let's go back to our text, verses 10 through 12. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the words with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. All right, once again, this time in Berea, we find Paul playing to his strengths, and he finds common ground, and people are saying yes to Jesus. And then, would you believe it? Those knuckleheads from Thessalonica show up. They show up, they get everyone all, quote, agitated and stirred up, so they had to sneak Paul out of town again. Here's the thing, though. God used it all. Remember that, because we're going to circle back to it. God used it all. Well, next, Paul finds himself in Athens, as in the Athens, as in the place that was shaped by thinkers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. All right, what I want you to watch now is how Paul, the master, adapts to this new setting. Let's start with verses 16 through 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, And he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. All right, in chapter 16, the one that comes before this, Paul had been beaten severely and thrown in prison. That happened in a city called Philippi. That was followed up by what we just read about his experience in Thessalonica. What we read just happened to him in Berea. Most of us, come on, let's be honest. Most of us, we would have just given up on this. But what happened when Paul got to Athens? He looked around and his heart broke because he saw all these people chasing after all of these things that weren't going to take them where they wanted to go. He can't stay silent. And he begins having conversations. And did you notice? Not only in the synagogues this time, but also in the marketplace too. Let's see what happens next. Verses 17 through 20. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know this new teaching that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. In the past, I've always pictured what we just read here as a bunch of people in togas, a bunch of philosophers just sitting around with nothing better to do, inviting Paul into a philosophical conversation. There are textual cues here, though, that this could be more than that, and it could be much more than that. In that time, in that place, the Areopagus referred to both a place and a court. It was both of those things. The Areopagus was a place, and get this, the place name means Hill of Ares or Rock of Ares. Who is Ares? Ares was the Greek god of war. You may have heard this place referred to as Mars Hill. Who was Mars? Mars was the Roman god of war. So this place had this kind of adversarial, standoffish name to it. So it's a place, but it was also a court that dealt with religious and philosophical issues. There are some who believe Paul wasn't just there having a conversation. Paul was on trial. He was on trial in a place that people believed was founded by the gods. Here's how N.T. Wright frames it. He says this: the court in question, the Areopagus, had been set up initially to try the most serious cases, including capital ones. Paul is on trial. When in verse 19, Luke says they took him to the Areopagus, the word means to seize or arrest. This certainly wasn't about Paul being invited to next week's seminar. The city's most famous trial was that of Socrates in 399 BC. He was charged with impiety and corrupting the young. The chief evidence offered against him was that he didn't acknowledge the city's official gods and was introducing new divinities. Time for the hemlock Socrates. All right, there's disagreement about how much authority this court had in Paul's day and whether or not this was an official trial. But once again, here we find Paul, who had been turning the world upside down, standing before another group where things could get really, really ugly. All right, let's go back to our text, verses 21 through 28. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man and every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that he should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. We could spend the next 4-5 hours or more unpacking what we just took a look at here, what we just read. This is a master class in apologetics. Paul does this. Paul anchors to the conversation to iconic elements in the local culture, including an altar to an unknown God. Paul references some of their own poets. What's he doing? Paul is starting with common ground, and he builds a case that there is a deep truth underneath all this. And in that deep truth, there is a God who's speaking to you through it. Oh, so much could be said about all this. But for the sake of time, let's just go back to the text, verses 29 through 34. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among those also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Again, we could spend 4, 5, 6 hours or more breaking down each and every piece of this master class. But with the few remaining minutes that we have, let's quickly highlight 5 takeaways that we can use to help the Thomases in our own lives. Number one, follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. At the time, I can only imagine how chaotic and how even discouraging all this must have felt to Paul. Here he is. He's doing the best he can to follow Jesus. Often some of the situations where it seemed to go the worst are specific places that the Holy Spirit led him to. Often it looks like everything he's doing is just getting undone. But God was at work through it all. In every situation, Paul's continued faithfulness led to more people learning the truth about Jesus, and Paul ultimately finding himself sharing his faith before kings, just as Jesus promised he would. That leads us to number two. Always be prepared. Following Jesus will often lead to divine appointments. I don't know where you are right now, but if you know what I'm talking about, say amen. Amen. Throughout the scriptures, we see God opening hearts and minds that we could have never opened on our own, putting us in places we could have never been to or would have thought to have gone on our own. The Bible instructs us in those moments we find ourselves in that place with people whose hearts and minds are open, be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that was within us. All right, and that brings us to number three, read the room. Why should we read the room? Because not every heart, not every mind is going to be open. If Paul couldn't convince someone who had a closed heart and mind, if Jesus didn't, we won't either. Dr. Henry Cloud introduced me to a framework that I continue to share with people over and over and over again. In fact, wherever you are, raise your hand if you've ever heard me talk about Dr. Cloud's framework for the wise, the evil, and the foolish. Have you heard this before? I hope you have, because I'm going to repeat this again and again and again as the weeks and years go by here. It's such a helpful framework. Wise, foolish, and evil. The Bereans. The Bereans are an example of people who are responding in a wise way. Their hearts, their minds were open. And what happened? When Paul shared with them, they listened carefully, and then they went to the scriptures and examined those scriptures themselves to fact check Paul, to say, is this right? That's what wise people do. Wise people are seeking truth. So when you come across a wise person, be prepared. Be prepared to give them truthful, fact-filled information that is really, really helpful. Now, unfortunately, this world is not only filled with wise people, it's also filled with people who have evil intent. In that situation, anything you say can and will be used against you. This is when you put distance between you and them. This is when you lawyer up. This is when you need friends who can sneak you out of town at night. After a lifetime of learning this the hard way, look at what Paul himself says when you encounter somebody who is not open at all, who's argumentative, who's divisive. He says this, Titus 3:9-10, avoid foolish controversies and quarrels. They're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning them once and then twice, have what? Have nothing more to do with them. Now, you notice that Paul used the word foolish here. That brings us to the foolish category. If you realize you're talking to someone who's acting foolishly, they're not out to get you. Their defining characteristic is the only way they're going to learn is the hard way. The only way they're going to learn is through consequences. If you find yourself speaking to somebody and saying the same thing over and over and over again, and it's something that is fact-based, it is something that is true, and they're just not open to it, there's a strong case to be made. The best thing we can do is to stop talking and let them experience the consequences. You can see this for yourself, Paul doing this in chapter 18. He takes his approach, very next chapter from the one we're reading. For weeks and weeks, Paul did his best to persuade people in a city called Corinth that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But there came a point at which Paul finally read this room and he realized, it is time for me to move on. I've done my best. They're not listening. And after some very strong closing words, Paul literally goes next door. There's a biblical precedent for reading the room. And if there are people in that room with open hearts and minds, here is something that we can learn also from the master. Number four, find common ground. When Paul is in a synagogue, we see him attempting to make his case from the scriptures. Why? Because everyone in that room believes those scriptures were sacred. When Paul is in Athens, he finds other points of reference to anchor the conversation to. From those anchor points, Paul does things like cast a vision for God, whose temple is creation itself. And as Paul does that, suddenly, these architectural wonders of the ancient world, all of a sudden, they start to look a lot smaller, don't they? These beautiful statues that people have crafted with human hands, they start to look smaller. We even see Paul shifting from his Hebrew name Saul to his Roman named Paul as he starts to spend more and more time engaging the Greco-Roman world. All right, let's consider just one more thing that we can learn from Paul, and then let's see if we can tie all this together in a helpful and practical way. Number five, if we see anything in Paul's example, we see this: walk by faith and not by sight. Paul wrote these words in one of his letters to the Corinthians. And I wonder how much of this was shaped by his experience in Corinth that we just read about or talked about. When he was in Corinth, those closed minds in the synagogue led him to say, I'm done with you. I'm going next door. He goes next door where there was a man, we learn his name, Titus Justus. He was already a God seeker when he opened that door to Paul. Somebody had planted a seed in that guy's life. Paul was now coming to water that seed. We learn in Corinth that Paul did a lot of planting and Apollos did a lot of watering. What's my point here? My point is that God makes it all grow. Our job sometimes might be to plant that seed. Our job sometimes might be to water that seed. And sometimes God even uses opposition to put us in a position that we might not otherwise have chosen for ourselves. The point is this. Let's be faithful to our part in what God is doing. It might be just to plant the seed. It might be for us to be a season of watering that seed. It might be for us to have the privilege of leading someone into that life-giving, eternity-shaping relationship with Jesus. Whatever the part is, let's be faithful to our part in this, even if we don't know which part we're in at that moment. All right, well, so much more could be said, and I want to say well done, sticking with me here. We're nearing the end of our time together this week, so let's quickly recap. If you want to help the Thomases in your life, people who are sincerely seeking truth, but they need their heads and their hearts to agree before they can say yes to believing that the Bible is true and that Jesus is real and all that comes with those two things. Here's the helpful framework that comes right out of Paul's masterclass in Acts 17. Number one, follow Jesus. Number two, always be prepared. Number three, read that room. Number four, find common ground. And number five, walk by faith and not by sight. Now take that and layer it into the things that we've been learning, especially about the Holy Spirit in this series. Layer that together. And here's something else as you do this. Here's an advantage that you and I have that they didn't have in their day. If you're taking notes, I invite you to write this down. It's never been easier to find great resources for sincere truth seekers. We've got the same God who is still at work in our world. We have the same Holy Spirit who is poured out upon God's people to be his witnesses, to build his church. And we have so many incredible resources that those who've gone before us didn't have. Here's just a few examples. There's the ESV Study Bible. If you're looking for a great resource about the Bible itself, where did it come from? How did we get it? How do we wrestle with some of these troublesome passages? This is a fantastic resource for that. Letters from a Skeptic. If you're looking for a dialogue, a conversation between a believing son and his skeptic father, great resource to see how that plays out. This one's called A Case for the Creator by Lee Strobel. I love this one because he says, look at the creation. This appears to have been designed. If it's designed, are you open to the possibility as a designer? Great book. This one by the late, great Tim Keller. He reminds me of Paul in that he was very well read. He's got an incredible mind. He does a great job for those who their stumbling blocks are often philosophical or reason-based. Let me give you just one more. This one's called Cold Case Christianity. This is written by a cold case detective who said, I don't believe in Jesus, at least that he was who the Bible says he was. And he started applying the same principles to Jesus that he applies as a detective. It's a fantastic work. So there's tons of great resources. And on top of that, I invite you to remember this. You might want to write it down. Remember, you're only as alone as you let yourself be. When it comes to this, you're only as alone as you let yourself be. One of the things I'm so thankful for are all the people in my life who I can turn to or point others to when I'm trying to help a Thomas. When I was in college, my Christian physics teacher, he used the first and second laws of thermodynamics to make a case for creation. right here at Emmanuel. One of our members is part of a team that creates animated videos that offer a compelling case that this incredible world appears to be designed with intent. When you say yes to Jesus, you say yes to being part of a big blended family with brothers and sisters, some of whom are resources, some of you whom can point you to resources, and even more importantly, people that are going to join you in prayer. Prayer that hearts and minds would be opened and that you'll be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you when they do. If you have a Thomas in your life, don't let what you see on the surface steal your hope. We have a world that bears the fingerprints of a creator. We have an empty tomb. We have a collection of ancient documents that is like no other. We have brothers and sisters. We have centuries and centuries of people who've wrestled with every question that anybody could ever think of. We can learn from their thoughts, their experiences, their examples. And we have a Holy Spirit who's offering us his guidance and his power. We've got a son who is a good shepherd who seeks the lost. We have a good father who welcomes prodigals home. So, final point, if you're taking notes, what's your next step? What's your next step? Paul instructed a young man who he was mentoring to, quote, do the work of an evangelist. What's your work? What's your good work? If you're not sure where to start, there's a whole lot of reasons why we had Tessa give last week's message. One of many reasons is for you to get to know this remarkable woman. She would love nothing more than to help you with some spiritual direction. If you're seeking, hey, God, how can I help the Thomases in my life? She would be honored to sit down with you with that. Just go to emmanuel.church/next and type in, Tessa, I want your help. And she'll get back to you on that. As you engage in this important work, I want to personally say thank you. I want to personally say thank you. This work is not easy. This work can take years. There will be times when it feels like you're getting absolutely nowhere, but this work matters. And why can I say that with such conviction? Because remember that story that I opened with? That story about Roger talking about this young person named Thomas that he was pouring into. Guess who that was? Thomas was me. Thomas was me. Christopher Thomas Studensky. There were a whole lot of people in my life sowing a whole lot of seeds. A whole lot of people in my life pouring a whole lot of water on this dry ground. There it took years and years and years for those seeds to take root. I'm so thankful that those people didn't give up on me. Well, I'd be honored now to pray for all of you who are joining God in this important work. Receive this prayer, this blessing. Father, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters who are stepping out and involved in this important work. God, I want to pray for the evangelists. I want to pray for those who get fired up by this. I pray for your power. I pray for your favor. And I pray for your discernment that you're going to lead them to those open hearts and open minds. And Father, I especially pray for those who don't feel like evangelists at all. What they feel is love for their friend or their family member, that person who doesn't know you like they know you. Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you grant them hope that we have a true good shepherd who cares deeply for them and is at work even when we don't see it. Lord, I pray that you give them discernment when they should pray, when they should plant a seed, when they should water, when they should invite them to say yes. Lord, I pray for those who need patience right now to trust you in your work. I also pray for those who you should fill with some more urgency, that time is short. Lord, I pray if you need to stir that you would do that as well. Lord, we all pray together that you are going to open the minds of our Thomases in our lives like never before. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen.